Well, good morning again. Excuse me. My voice. Some of you might know that I was gone this past week. A few months ago, my wife and I planned just some time away this week and this past week. And so we were out of town for about 5 days, 4 or 5 days, something like that. And then it just happened to butt up against the men's retreat, which we just got back on for Friday and Saturday. And in light of all that, I realized there was really no way, if I was going to enjoy some time off and actually be a part of the men's retreat, that I would be able to be prepared to minister to you with God's word today. So I had a decision to make. Do I try to somehow force something out, or do I go ahead and let this be one of those Sundays where I let someone else preach? And so I opted for the latter, to go ahead and to do that and to bring in a guest speaker today. And so I'm thankful to be able to do that. And thank you for the understanding. If you were trying to get a hold of me this week and frustrated, I'm sorry about that. I'm here this week, regular week here ahead. But it was good to get away with my family for a handful of days this week. But today is, if you look on the inside cover of the bulletin, there's a little blurb there on our guest speaker. Alex Maurice is probably a stranger to you here at Faith Bible Church, but he is no stranger to me, and his family is no stranger to my family. We've known them for a long time. He's one of those people that I've known since I got to Southern California, for the most part. I came down to go to seminary back in 97, basically. I started, and soon got to know Alex. Alex was at Grace Community Church, what they called the shepherd. He was shepherding a small group in a home Bible study. That's how the fellowship group we were a part of ran their small groups. And so there are a number of shepherds. And so Alex was one of those. Was I in your group? I don't know if I was in his group or not. I might have been at some point. We knew each other just from being a part of the class, and I was probably in his group with him at some point. But what happened was, I just want to share this briefly. After being in seminary for a year or two or something like that, I became very antsy about wanting to do more meaningful ministry. I had an occasion gotten to teach a Bible study or something, but I really wanted to do more shepherding. And I was on the verge of leaving Grace Community Church. I was about to try to launch out and try to find some other church to go to, where a smaller church like this, Faith Bible, is the sort of thing I was thinking of, where maybe they could use a little more teaching, a little more of a somebody who knows God's word. That you know, Grace is just a mecca of teachers over there, and so it's hard to break through. And as I was praying through that and looking into that, about that time we were hosting a Bible study at our house with another man who was shepherding it. And about that time, Alex, out of the blue, offered his Bible study to me, to let me come lead that study and take charge of that and be the shepherd. And it was just, the timing blew me away, because it kept me at Grace Community Church. I was about to start launching out. And so we stayed at Grace. I took that study and continued to shepherd that study until I graduated and finally did leave Grace Community and came here. But Alex was instrumental in that, as the Lord would have it, and use him. And so Alex and I have known each other on a more personal level like that for many years. We haven't been close through the years, but more recently, several months ago, we kind of reunited, and we've been encouraging each other, and we meet together. Usually we try to get together once a week, and not real long, but just have some time to fellowship together. And I've been doing that with Alex now for many months, and along the way realized his heart to continue to be able to have opportunities to minister. And so as I thought about who I might be able to bring to you to let him minister to you, I knew that Alex would be a great great person, a great candidate to come do that. And so I was excited to be able to have that opportunity. And so we're looking forward to hearing what God's laid on his heart. Alex comes from a long time of just shepherding and ministering to people in God's church at all sorts of different levels and venues. And I know you're going to be blessed by his ministry to us this morning as he brings God's word. So Alex, please come up, brother, and minister to us. And thank you for being here.
Good morning, everyone. It is a joy and delight to be here with you this morning. I trust that your hearts will be enriched. If you would be so kind to open up your Bibles to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 18. Once you are there, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to put one or two fingers in 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to have you turn back to an earlier portion of the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers chapter 21. So, a finger in 2 Kings, and then Numbers chapter 21. Follow along as I read from Numbers chapter 21, starting at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, if you would go back to 2 Kings, to where I had you start at the beginning. Listen and follow as I read verse 4 from 2 Kings chapter 18. He, speaking of King Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Something happened in the several hundred years from the time the bronze serpent was set up until the time of King Hezekiah. What was once an object of look and live became an object of the basest sort of idolatry, so much so that King Hezekiah had to smash it in pieces. That was the introduction. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament, the book of Colossians. If you'd be so kind as to turn to Colossians chapter 2. By way of background, I'd like to introduce this book to you. I know that many of you, I trust, are familiar with it, but if I could review and refresh some of our memories, the book of Colossians was a friendly letter written to a faithful church. But the book and the letter itself has a very strong warning. The Apostle Paul never had contact with this group of believers. He had never met them, with maybe the exception of one or two. But he was informed about this small church, along with some other churches in the surrounding area, by a faithful young man named Epaphras. You may remember reading his name. Epaphras was a faithful evangelist, and he was known as a servant of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is informed by Epaphras. Perhaps Paul is in prison. He is in prison. And Paul is informed by him. And Epaphras comes to him and says, "Hey, I'm concerned about what's going on here. We've got a faithful community of believers here. And Epaphras is concerned." Let me describe this faithful group. This is a small church in a rural setting. I know that we are here in the midst of metropolitan Los Angeles. But as I look out here, I see a small church. And I've heard of you from your pastor. I've heard that you are a small and faithful congregation. And again, I say it is a joy for me and a privilege to be with you this morning, to be able to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can worship him together. So Paul is informed by Epaphras. We know the Apostle Paul. Paul is a master theologian. But as a result of his encounter with the risen Christ, his thinking has taken a 180-degree shift after his salvation. And so Paul, who was at one time an extreme Pharisee, now has become an extreme Christian, so to speak. It can be said of Saul of Tarsus that he was responsible for martyrdom. Many believers were martyred as a result of Saul of Tarsus. This is a man who would not hesitate to spit on dying believers and leave children as orphans as he ripped families apart because of his love for the law. And now, as he has met Christ and he's been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has become like a gentle mother, and he's become a guiding father to the churches under his care. And now Paul, who was once a killer and a murderer of believers, now he weeps for the churches. And so we see an amazing transformation of what's taken place in the life of this man. And so Paul's concerned. He's concerned for these people. He's concerned for the small church. But Paul knows how to counter their thinking. He knows how to counter what he's concerned about. And what Paul does in the book of Colossians in this letter is he points them back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is very much aware that when we have an encounter with Christ, it's often followed by a huge work of grace. Many of us perhaps can remember when we came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and how elated we were. And Paul also knows that when we have an encounter with Christ, when we've been saved, he also knows that at that moment we are going to be attacked. And we're going to be attacked most fiercely. And so Paul needs to counter what's going on here. I'll give context to that. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, because this is where the attack is coming from. This is part of the attack. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I say this that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." Let me give some feet to that. Paul's concern is that there may be a danger of false teaching entering into this assembly. And this is the concern that he has. He's concerned that some false teachers, as they've entered into here, may be teaching respectable things about Christ. They may be teaching honorable things about Christ. But I have to let you know, as a congregation, respectable teaching about Christ is damning to the soul. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a gentleman. I remember asking him some questions, and he actually engaged the conversation as we were talking about spiritual matters. And he said, "Well, you know, several thousand years ago, 2,000 years ago, the history of the world was changed." And I said, "Well, how so?" He said, "Jesus Christ. What an opportunity for me to enter into the gospel." I said, "Well, can you tell me about Jesus Christ?" And he told me some very noble things about Jesus Christ. And I thought, the demons believe and they tremble. And not only that, the demons are more orthodox in their belief about Jesus Christ. And so it's possible to have right thinking or noble thinking, respectable thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet be completely lost in your unbelief. And so Paul, what he wants to do to this church through this letter is he wants to fortify their minds and their hearts into thinking about who Christ is and who they are in Christ. And I just have to let you know that the message is the same today. We grow. We need to grow in our understanding of who Christ is. And this is what Paul labored for with this body. And I was pleasantly surprised. This is on your bulletin, Colossians 1:28. And as I walked in this morning, Colossians 1:28 and 29, if you read verse 128 there, I know that you've seen this. It's very familiar to you. Paul says this. He says, "We proclaim him," speaking of Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then he writes in verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." This is what Paul labored for in the life of believers. I say this without reservation. This is what your pastor labors for. This is what your deacons labor for. They desire to build up the body so that we understand our completeness in Christ. I speak autobiographically because I understand this. We are complete in Christ. All of us in here that are redeemed are complete in Christ. What happens is we forget that we're complete in Christ. And so this is why we are engaged in each other's lives. and we talk to each other about the glorious workings of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingship and authority. And so what's going on here in this church is that false teachers, they're coming in and they're demoting Christ from His position. And Paul is greatly concerned. And this is what they're saying. They're coming into this group of believers, and these false teachers are whispering and talking, and they're going, "You have Christ. But wait, there's just a little bit more. Christ is good, but there's just a little bit more." And so what's going on here is the thinking is starting to shift. This church is not facing legalism. They're not facing challenges with the law and how they need to live as far as abiding by the law. Paul's not addressing that. This church also isn't being challenged by loose living or libertarian thinking where, hey, we've accepted Christ, now we can do whatever we want. That's not the issue that Paul's writing about here. What Paul's writing about is he's writing about the concern he has for their wrong thinking. Listen to me, beloved. Wrong thinking about Christ leads to wrong living. Look with me at verses 20 through 23 of Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes this, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as 'Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So regardless whether you're a strict Hebrew or a polytheistic pagan, Christ is enough. But the teachers are coming in and saying, "Hey, we know of your background, and we want to add to Christ. Looking and living is not enough." And so, now, not all churches today are faced with this issue of wrong thinking. And that may not be where this church is at this morning, and I understand that. But as Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, I want us to understand this. Churches are made up of people. We are individuals that come together collectively, and we form the body of Christ. And so, though this particular church may not be battling this, I do believe in the authority of Scripture that all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And so, let me give you a summary of the letter. Paul is writing to combat what commentators would call the Colossian heresy. Perhaps you've heard that before about this letter, the Colossian heresy. Now, what's interesting is that commentators are not in agreement about what this heresy was. They make no definitive statement on the heresy. Let me give you a thought. And again, this isn't an original thought. This came from what some of the commentators believe, and I believe this is what is occurring here. The observation that I have from reading this letter and from the studies of the commentators, who I would default to, and also the Spirit of God, is that the Colossian heresy involves syncretism. Syncretism is a blending in of religions. So this is what's going on here in this church. There's a blending in of religions coupled with our own superstitious mindset. Now let me say this. All of us in this room are superstitious. All of us are capable of superstitious behavior, and I would dare say that many of us oftentimes are involved in superstitious behavior. See, superstitious behavior was not just part of the first century, where there were false deities and false gods and temples and shrines and idols that you would back down to worship. That was very much part of the church back then. But I know that that's not what is occurring today. But we're going to see how this comes to fruition as we study this text. So let's look at our text this morning, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. Follow along as I read. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. This is a solid little church. We know this. A solid little church. Go back to verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Look at verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed in overflowing with gratitude. This is a thankful church. But Paul is concerned, as we should be concerned also for each other. Remember, as I said, churches are made up of individuals. But if we know anything about church history, we remember how many churches were in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ personally wrote to. There were 7 churches in the book of Revelation. How many of those churches went apostate? 5 churches. If we know anything about church history, we know that there's challenges that churches face. And here we have a strong church. Again, a small church that has been commended by Paul. And so Paul gives them a warning in order to prevent what typically happens in the life of many believers. So, point number 1, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Point number 1, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Sounds so simple. So, we've heard this before. Be on your guard. Let me read a quote for you. Listen as I read this quote. Now, concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. And do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. Moses, Exodus 28:13, has given a directive from God. Moses, Exodus 23:13, has given a directive from God. Why does God say this to Moses? Why are we to be on our guard? The Christian life is no joke. What we are called to believe is serious. I remember what a brother once said to me, to many of us. There is nothing humorous about a man dying on the cross. And may I say that serious thinking is something that is not looked upon as a premium in our society today. We love to be distracted. We love to have fun. I'm not discounting joy. I enjoy life. I enjoy the gifts that God has given to me. But there is a seriousness to living. Let me read to you from J.C. Ryle. Just a short paragraph here about this issue. Matthew Henry tells the story of a great statesman in Queen Elizabeth's time who retired from public life in his latter days and gave himself up to serious thought. His former companions came to visit him and told him he was becoming melancholy. No, he replied, I'm serious, for all are serious round about me. God is serious in observing us. Christ is serious in interceding for us. The Spirit is serious in striving with us. the truth of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin us. Poor, lost sinners are serious in hell. And why then should you not and I be serious also? Let us never demean someone who pursues a life of godliness. I've heard sometimes people, even from the pulpit, leaders say, well, you know, they're more holier, as if that is demeaning. I understand what they're saying. They use that as a form of sarcasm. I don't have a high tolerance for sarcasm. But there are men and women out there who are pursuing Christ, and they're pursuing Christ with all vigor. Let us come alongside them and encourage them and build them up. But there are many here in this life who are very comfortable and content. And again, Paul is concerned, and he writes to them about the seriousness. He's concerned about their thinking. Remember the makeup of natural man. We all believe in God. And here in this church and in this time, it's all there. All this religion, all this idolatry, all this distraction, it's all there. But remember our makeup. We all believe in God. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, remember, Satan did not tempt Adam to unbelief. He tempted him to believe that he himself could be like God. And that's where the superstition comes in. There's a desire for us to be like God, and if we can't be like God, then let's do what we can to please Him. I'll bring more definition to this. We see superstition from the Scriptures, and there's a sense of comedy even in the Scriptures in superstition. Listen as I read from Isaiah chapter 44 about what takes place here. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 12, there's a description here that takes place. It says, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines and with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. He's carving an idol. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, a piece of wood. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. He actually takes one piece of wood to burn, another piece of wood to worship. Again, superstitious behavior. You and I would say we would never do that. We would never bow down to idols. I mean, I know that we look upon people. We see them entering into Catholic sanctuaries. I'm sure there's probably some Catholics in this congregation. I, too, was a Catholic prior to becoming saved. And I remember some of the things that we had to do. As I look back on that, sheer idolatry. And we look at that and we see people who are bowing down in front of statues of Buddha and we're thinking, how lost. We would never do that. And I agree, we would never do that. We don't carve out idols. But you know what we do? We create them in our minds. That's what we do. We create idols in our minds. Look again at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. When Paul says this word, no one take you captive, he's using the word kidnapping. Don't be kidnapped by philosophy and empty deception. And so Paul is addressing this church where they're at in their culture and in their thinking. And so today, as I'm up here before you, I have a responsibility to address us and where we're at in our culture, in our thinking. So, what are the pervading philosophies today? Where are our churches gripped as the culture encroaches upon the church and the church receives the culture? Pervading philosophies today. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Entertainment. I think we'd all agree entertainment is a god in this world, and especially in the West. Materialism. The pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of greed. How about our own personal fulfillment? How about the desire that we have for our children, if we're parents in here? The desire for our children to be successful. These are merely symptoms, though, of the core issue. And so Paul is shepherding this church in their thinking. And he tells them how not to be taken captive. And he contrasts that by these words. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, don't be taken captive. The end of verse 8. But rather than according to Christ. And this is a statement that takes them to a description of Christ and our identity with Him. So let me address verse 8 and what we need to be on guard against. And what is the philosophy today? And this is the title of the message. Philosophy today is part-time religion. Follow my parallel here. We have two groups of people that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ in this church. We have Jews and Gentiles, very religious now, very religious people. Okay. Both worlds have been shattered by Christ. The Jews, they're left with Christ on the cross, a bleeding Messiah. And their world's been shattered by this. Christ is a stumbling block to them. To the Gentiles, with all their pantheon of gods, this is all they have, Christ. And it's become foolishness to the Gentiles. And these worlds have been shattered by the death and resurrection of Christ. Just like our world, the darkness that we were in has been shattered by the death and resurrection of Christ and the grace that He's given us to believe in Him. And so now we have a redeemed church of people coming together, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, and they're coming together. It resembles what I'm looking at this morning. A small group of people. Men, women, young and old. Different backgrounds. Different background in our culture. Different background in our ethnicity. And Christ has brought us together and He's united us to each other and to Him. And so, enter into this congregation, a false teacher that says, hey, you just need a little bit more. Don't forget the law and don't forget your deities. We're not burdened by the law. We're not burdened by deities. So here today, part-time religion, we, now I'm talking about us. And when I'm talking about us, including myself, I'm talking about us in this room. I'm not talking about the church down the street, and I'm not talking about a different congregation. I'm talking about us. We worship Christ when it's convenient. It's a part-time religion. It's a part-time relationship. We come to Christ when it's convenient. There's so much stuff in this world. And even as I look out this morning, there may be some of you who know Christ and you think you're a Christian, but you have no identity with Him. And this is true of many congregations. And so, we need to be on our guard. And so, though I don't know many of you personally, I know what you need this morning. You need Christ. Let me tell you what, let me see what I mean by that. What I need to share with you, what Paul's desire is for his people, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, we need to be a church, we need to be a people that thinks deeply about Christ. Oftentimes we pray to bear fruit, but do we pray to be more Christ-like? Perhaps you're serving in this body, and perhaps you're leading others, and you ask God, God, I just want to be fruitful. But do you actually take the time to pray that you're more Christ-like? Perhaps some of you here are parents, and you pray for the success of your children. But do you pray that they have hearts that look longingly at the Lord Jesus Christ? Religious activity is alive and well in the churches today. I say that generally. It's alive and well in the church of today. There's much religious activity. People love to do things in the church, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek Bible study. And those are good things. But I've been a believer long enough to share with you that I have sat with families from across my table in my kitchen. And as I've had this family or these families pour out their hearts to me, and they're struggling with the rebellion of their children, and they've been raised in the church, I ask them some questions about their relationship with Christ. And I look and I'm thinking, it was never about Christ, was it? You're struggling and confused about what's happening with your children. But as I ask you some questions, your life was never about Christ. It was about what you were doing. And you wonder why your children are going the way they're going, because they can see right through you. This is exasperation. When we are in services on a Sunday, when we do things, and yet we're never engaged in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by even opening up our scriptures and talking to each other about the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so part-time Christianity, your Christianity depends on who you're with at the time. It's circumstantial, part-time religion. And so it's common practice. It may be common practice amongst many of us that somehow we become more emboldened depending on who the company we're with. And then when we move with different company, our language, our speech, our demeanor changes just a little bit. We're not above this. Let me give you an example of who did this. Scriptural example. Remember the Apostle Peter. Do you remember it took place in Galatians chapter 2? Peter started avoiding the Jews. Started avoiding the Gentiles because Peter was a Jew. And so the Gentiles there, they were coming together, and Peter held himself aloof, Paul writes in the book of Galatians. He held himself aloof from the Gentiles because of the practice of their eating and what they were doing. And so Peter was compromising. And he was saying, hey, I'm going to respond this way in one situation. I'm going to respond this way in another situation. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, was not above that. Contrast that with someone like Mordecai in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3, verse 4. Mordecai states, I am a Jew. Do you remember that story? Mordecai states, I am a Jew. He identifies himself with Yahweh. You know what I speculate in that account is that while other Jews were bowing down to the king, Mordecai stood firm. And again, other Jews were probably bowing down because it was a part-time religion for them. And so are we engaged in part-time religion? I love the boldness of a man like Mordecai. Verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive. Be on your guard. And then Paul moves to counter their thinking, the false teaching, what's happening on two points. He moves on in verses 9 through 15. And in these two points, he talks to them about the person of Jesus Christ and the believer's identity in Christ. Let me read for you verses 9 through 15 once again. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through them. My second point is this: you must know who Christ is. As I said earlier, the false teachers were coming in and attempting to demote Christ from his position, and that thinking would lead the church to wrong living. The church thinks they need something more to be complete, and it leads to a self-made religion. I get concerned for the church of today that we're not thinking deeply about the things of Christ. Remember that the religion, if I can use that word, the religion of Christianity involves our mind. Our minds, as nourished by the Word of God, are what inform our thinking. To occupy our minds with the glory of Christ is one of the richest things we can do this side of heaven. We're not to feel and then think, but we're to think, and in our thinking inform our hearts. We worship in spirit and truth. We love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so Paul appeals them to think on the truth that they know, and only then does he move on to the practice of their faith. I was listening to a radio speaker on the way to work on Friday. And then afterwards, he talked about a book that he just written, 30 Days to Revival. I'm sure many of you are familiar with books like that, 30 Days to Revival. I thought, that's interesting. Well, what happens on day 31? What happens if after 30 days I'm not revived? Prominent national speaker got this book, 30 Days to Revival. We like that stuff, don't we? We like self-help books. We like Christian self-help. I don't read that in the scriptures. I don't read that if you do this, then this will happen as far as a set amount of time. But I do read that we are supposed to meditate on Christ. We're supposed to think deeply about the things of Christ. And what happens is, in our culture today, we're so preoccupied with practice. We're preoccupied with what we need to do in order to gain something. We like practice, but we don't think of thought. We don't think of using our minds. And so this is what Paul says. He says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells." You know what that means? Biblical exposition, verse 9. Christ is all. That's it. Christ is all. Verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." You don't need all this other stuff. You don't need these distractions. You don't need to do all these other things. This self-made religion that he talks about in verses 16 through 23. And then Paul continues to encourage them in the church, and he states the truth about their identity in Christ. And he starts off the book this way in chapter 1 by saying that they've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we have an identity that is complete and completely bound up in Jesus Christ. As I read in verses 11 through 15, the law has been canceled. Powers and authorities have been disarmed. And Paul is emphasizing their union with Christ. What is true of Christ is true of us. Now, slow down here for a second. I've had people ask me, "So, Alex, what you're saying is I need to meditate on Christ. I need to grow in Christ. I need to just spend time with Christ." Yes, that's what I'm saying. Well, what does that look like? We like the practice. And I don't mind the practice. But let me give you an idea of what that looks like. I love my wife. When I was courting my wife, I spent hours with my wife. Hours. Hours and hours and hours with my wife. Now, if you were to ask me what that looked like, I would say, "I don't really know. I just spent time with her." Well, what did you learn? I would probably look at you with the deer in the headlights. Like, what did I learn? I just spent time with her. Why do you spend? If someone asked you, "Well, why did you spend so much time with her?" Because I enjoyed her company. I enjoyed her presence. That's the best I can do by way of descriptor, for analogy. You look forward. You love spending time with Christ. See, what we'd like to do, look across at chapter 3, verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We like to get there as soon as we can. But we forget verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are below or the earth." And so we want the same thing. And so I just share with you this morning, let us be those people who cultivate the garden of our soul. Even this morning during the offertory, Psalm 42 was played. If you read through it, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Listen to this from the writings of Job, chapter 23. "I have treasured your words more. I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." I'll give you a practical question. Many of us have schedules that we keep. We write things down on our iPads, our devices, whatever it is that we carry. We have schedules that we keep and calendars that we keep. Let me ask you, do you have something in there written, 3:30 afternoon, delight in God, 7 o'clock p.m., devotion to Christ, 6 o'clock a.m., meditation upon my Savior? Do you write those things down in your calendar? We're quick to do other things, but is this part of the fabric of our lives? Let me give you one last thought. Apply and appropriate the truth of Christ. In the Scriptures, we're constantly being reminded of God's love. Paul qualifies all that he says, and he reminds these believers of all that Christ has done. This is why we come together, because we're so prone to forget. I know what happens. In a few moments, we walk out those doors, and it's like a wave hits the heart, and it wipes out everything that you just heard, right? You write in the sand on the beach, the wave comes up and it's gone. We're so quick to forget about the truth of Christ. And this is what Paul is reminding them. He goes, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget who you are. And as a result of that, there's praise and there's worship. And we come together on a Sunday morning corporately to join with each other as we're family members to worship Christ and to sing songs. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We are no longer in bondage to the darkness. We are once children of the devil, and now we have been adopted and we've been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and we've been redeemed. And so track with me this on this. Let me see if you've been here before. Have you ever spent some time praying and been discouraged or distracted and say, you know, tomorrow morning I'm going to start over. I'll get up a little bit earlier. Have you tried to do things and say, you know, I'll make up for it tomorrow? You know what that is? That's a self-made religion. That's when I say superstitious behavior. Well, if I do this, then this will happen. We've been made complete. What happens is we invert the order. We think, well, if I'm obedient, God will love me more. Let me just encourage you this morning, whether it be this afternoon, tomorrow, dwell on God's love for you. Don't invert it. I love God, therefore I'll do this. God loves me. May that lead to evangelical obedience and to a heart for God. This is where I know that we have trouble. And so we need to think deeply about our redemption. Let me just close with this, just a short story here. A wealthy Englishman went to California in the 1850s to enrich himself during the gold rush. After much success, he left to go back to England. He stopped at New Orleans on the way home and, as all tourists did at that time, visited the infamous slave trading block. As he approached the place where people were sold for cash, he saw a beautiful young African woman standing on the block. He overheard two men who were trying to outbid each other for her, talking about what they would do to her if they could buy her. To their surprise, the Englishman joined in the bidding by offering twice the price. The auctioneer was astonished. "No one has ever offered this much for a slave," he said. After purchasing her, the Englishman stepped forward to get her. When he helped her down to his level, she spat in his face. He wiped away the spit and led her to a building in another part of town. There she watched uncomprehendingly as he filled out forms. To her astonishment, he handed her some manumission papers and said, "There, now, you are a free woman." She spat in his face again. "Don't you understand?" he asked as he wiped her spit away again. "You're free. You're free." She stared at him in disbelief a long while. Then she fell at his feet and wept, and wept some more. Finally, she looked up and asked, "Sir, is it really true that you paid more than anyone else has ever paid to purchase me as a slave, only to set me free?" "Yes," he said calmly. She wept some more. Finally, she spoke, "Sir, I have only one request. Can I be your slave forever?" Let us not forget, we're no longer enslaved. Christ has been so good, purchasing us with his own life. May we grow in our understanding and our knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, I pray that we as a people would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we as a people would walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord God, to please you in all respects, and that we'd be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in your knowledge, Lord God, and the knowledge of God. Thank you for this morning. I pray that even now the time following would be rich and honoring to you. I pray this all for the magnificent glory of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.